I have a most valuable possession that I've lost. Have you ever lost the most valuable thing you own? And I don't know that I ever get it back, but I don't know where it is. That's why it's lost. But I can tell you what it is, and you're going to laugh when you hear what it is because you're going to think, well, it's not all that big a deal. It's a cane. It's a wooden cane. You know what a cane is, helps you walk. And it's not very attractive. It's handmade. It's cracking down the side, and the end of it's charred, I guess, by stirring fires and things, I'm assuming. And I bought it about 33 years ago, and I've lost it. And I don't like to think about it very much because the time I think about it, I kind of get sick. Paid 75 cents for it 33 years ago. I wouldn't take $20,000 for it, seriously. I'll tell you why. It's not that, you know, 75 cents for a wooden cane, I thought it was a good deal, even 33 years ago. But what makes it valuable, it was my grandfather's. I bought it at an auction after he died. They auctioned off his farm. And every time I see it, it reminds me of my childhood and him and those good memories. There's nothing about the cane that's all that valuable, but the relationship attached to it is. I want to talk to you about something very difficult for us humans to understand this morning, and that is that we all live in these bodies that are amazing creations, and yet are bound to wind down and break, and they're much like that 75% cane. You know, it's nice, it has utility, but it's what's inside that matters. It's what's inside of you, your soul, your spirit, the you that laughs and cries and breathes and hopes and dreams and stays awake at night worrying about things that God is interested in. Your body's going to wear out. Your spirit is going to live forever. And God wants to enter into a relationship with you. Christianity has had a very difficult time as of late in this country communicating the nature of that relationship. For example, if someone in public were to ask me, are you a Christian? I hesitate. It's not because I don't love Jesus. I do. I'm a Jesus guy. I am an R for you. I'm a renegade for God. I'm getting it tattooed right there. Because I just, you know, I'm going to. I know it's wrong, but I'm under grace. God will forgive me, I guess. Is it wrong? All the preachers I've ever heard say it's sinful, you know. But I can get forgiven. Yeah, when someone says you're a Christian, I want to explain it. Yeah, and we use words to explain it. And one of the words that we use to explain what it means to be Christian is we call ourselves believers. As though we're the only people who believe anything. And our problem is not that we need to believe, is that we believe everything. And we don't believe anything very seriously. We have the idea that a Christian is someone who believes certain things. And so therefore, there are people who have no outward evidence of what it means to follow Jesus, to be truly alive in Christ. And they call themselves believers. They don't feel different. They don't act different. They have no different desires. They don't look at the world any differently. Because they have been told it's about belief, and it is not. Christianity is about a moment in time where you are converted. It's called a conversion experience. Jesus called it being born again. Listen to this. He's talking to a well-educated, well-connected, blue-blooded politician in search for truth. He's called Nicodemus. It says, Jesus replied, with all the earnestness I possess. Okay? Now, if Jesus were to say to you, listen, this is a big deal. Heaven and earth, big deal. Creating bugs, big deal. Creating horses, big deal. You know, heaven, big deal. But this is a big deal. A really big deal. Anybody here ever been in love? No one in 8:30 service ever been in love. Anyone? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh, a bunch of people. All right. So do you remember when you were in love? You know, just in love, courting and writing. You know, back before email, there used to be a thing called letters. Remember that? Anybody ever done that? And you used to write letters to each other. And write, you know, and it wasn't, you know, I love you, I miss you, you know, I can, you know, I drove to work and I ate a bologna sandwich. I missed you all the time when I was, you know, eating that sandwich, and where are you? And I hope you're having fun, but not too much because I'm not there. And then at the very end, we would write swack. There you go. See, nobody in the third service knew that because none of them's ever been in love. Swack, seal with a kiss. And then you go back and underline certain phrases. I love you, you know, put the heart around it. And then, you know, you've done that, haven't you? Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Underline, big letters, caps. Here it is. It's a big deal. Listen, if you forgot everything else I said, don't forget this. Unless you are born again, you can never get into the kingdom of God. And then he goes and he says it again. Born again, Nicodemus. What do you mean? How can an old man go back and his mother will be born again? Jesus replied, I am telling you this so earnestly. Why was he so emphatic? Because this is a concept we so easily miss. Because we like our religion to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, sign on the dotted line, right? We do. We want it to be something we can quantify and put out here. You see, we want God close, but not too close. So we want, you know, these are the things that Christian, you know, this is what makes a Christian. You know, you believe certain things. And so we're believers. So the truth matters, there's a place beyond belief where everything changes. Because belief can, first of all, belief can just be information. You know, there are a lot of people who know a lot of information about God. I hear people say all the time, they know more about the Bible than I do. Well, that just makes them a smarter sinner than you, right? You know, as though God gave us a Bible for information's sake. That God wants us, you know, to have a relationship with the information. Listen to what the scriptures say. In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. So just believing a certain set of facts doesn't cut it. Sometimes belief is just traditionalism. It's just traditionalism. It's just what has always been done. When people say to me, in Nashville, there's a church on every corner. Have you heard that statement? Well, a lot of those corners, those churches are museums. Amen. Many of them closed, most of them with a handful of people this morning. And just because, you know, you have a big building with a steeple. I saw a church, I was coming home last night, and I saw this one church that used to be, that had been bought, and it's up on a hill. It's been bought, and they took the steeple off of it. And it looked kind of naked. I mean, you know, I'm not a steeple guy, but still, I was sad, a little sadness about it. I mean, it's a building. It's not that big a deal. But, you know, see, there's a difference between traditionalism and tradition. I stand firm on the Christian tradition. We stand on a lot of historical reality. But traditionalism is the dead faith of living men, while tradition is the living faith of dead men. Those who've come before, who've been in the faith, those who've been soldiers of the cross, those who have built the church and sent the missionaries and created much of the world that we enjoyed and now has handed that task off to us. It's not just about tradition. And it's also not just about sentimentality. You know, I'm a Christian because, I was raised a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. I don't know what that means, but that's what you are. Or I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Catholic, or I'm a Pentecostal, or I'm nothing. You know, I just believe what I believe because that's what mama believed. And there's and thank God for godly parents if you had them. But just because your parents believed a certain set of things doesn't mean those things are reality to you. It just, you know, it's just sentimental. And I'm absolutely amazed at the number of people who just really, who are okay with that. They don't take this very seriously. They think that religion is something you do on Sunday morning just because that's kind of the historical slot, and you just get the slot done and you just go on. And they're missing something. They're missing what really truly means to have and live with a converted heart, to be morphed out of what you are into what you were made to be. To be in relationship with God, which is what your heart longs for. And we've tried our best, and we've in some ways done noble things, in other ways we've done ignoble things. We've tried to help people come through this conversion experience. I've had that conversion experience. I had it when I was 18 years old, and it was very vivid, and it's still vivid today. It's a dividing line. It's where I stepped out of one being me to a very different me. And I believe certain set of things, but I believe them with all of my soul. I've been morphed into something different. I am a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then gave us the ministry to do the same thing for other people. So the whole task is to be about reconciliation. All of us, in all the spaces we occupy, our workspace, our home space, our casual space, our leisure space, in those spaces, we doing the work of God when we're at the task of reconciliation. And you talk about something that's really hard. Have you ever in your life awakened with a case of the stupids and they last all day long? Anyone? I mean, I've had them last weeks at a time. I had a situation this week, a good friend of mine, he's a pastor, and we've been friends for a long time, and we used to serve together. And, you know, we got engaged I made a statement that he challenged, and we got in this conversation this week that basically ended our relationship. I mean, it's high. Have you ever done it? Have you gotten to an email thing? Ugh, that's not fun. At the end of it, I'm just thinking, how can I be this stupid? Have you ever meant to say one thing and you write something and you send it off and it says exactly what you wanted to say until you read it the second time? You say, what did I do? What did I do? He sent me an email back, says, I don't want to ever talk to you again, it's over. I said, this is not good. So I finally wrote back, and we started dialoguing. And we're going to meet this week, and we're going to have a great, and we're going to not just fix it, but I hope I'll be better. But when I see him, I want to say, how can I be this stupid? How can I mean one thing and say something about that to you that makes you feel unloved and disrespected? What is that about me? Listen, folks, I do this professionally. So if I'm this screwed up, you people are a real mess, aren't you? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's my whole problem. I need to get a job. I don't know, but gee whiz. There is something about me that's just screwed up. And the reason I know that I've had a conversion experience is that I care about it. I care about it. It matters to me that not be who I am. That I be a better man. Because I've been converted. And I want to try to help you, if you have never been converted, to be. It's a great experience. But here's the problem. I can say to you, come down front at the end and pray. That's called giving an invitation. And there are an awful lot of people who have been converted that way. But it can become a place where you come down front, pray the prayer, and nothing happens. And that happens a lot of times. People, I pray the prayer, nothing happens. You know, I could give you the four spiritual laws. I could sit down and we could pray the sinner's prayer. And, you know, a lot of those things work. And a lot of those people have entered the kingdom of God through those experiences. But for some of you, you've never had that experience. And it doesn't work for you. And just saying, I believe in Jesus, there's no poof yet. You know, does that make sense? I'm not downing any of those things. They've all been noble attempts to try to help people experience something. That Nicodemus was just as clueless about as we are. How in the world can I be born again? How can I, you know, can I enter mother's womb when I'm old and be, Jesus said, unless, he said, I tell you of earthly things you'll understand, but I'm telling you about something of eternity. If I tell you this is my 75-cent wooden cane, you get it. You can see it, hold it, taste it, touch it, look at it and say, Dave, you know what? It's not that big a deal that you lost it. But when I tell you that the relationship attached to it's eternal and powerful and can conjure up mental pictures in my mind as vivid and as real. I can smell the smells. I can smell my grandpa. He chewed tobacco. And trust me, you can smell that. When I see it, I can remember those things. And God is saying, you know what? There's an eternity about you. There's a perspective, a reality about you that I want you to enter into this eternal relationship with me. And so I want to do something that probably I shouldn't do, but at least it's all I have. My hands are handcuffed. I'm going to talk to you about the mechanics of conversion. You know, and I want to talk through each aspect as best I can, things that you can seem to kind of quantify or look at objectively and say, has this been your experience? Has this happened to you? Okay. So let's talk first about, for conversion to happen, I think there has to be some moment of confrontation. A confrontation, and not about the reality of your mate, not about the reality of your parents, not about the reality of the world at large, but the reality about you. That you are more sinful than you've ever dared let yourself imagine. And it's really hard to entertain that idea in our culture without saying, so you're saying I'm sinful, therefore I'm worthless. Or I'm sinful, I'm as good as anyone else. And those, you know, that side would be true. You are. We're broken. I don't know what are the best words to describe it. We are undone. But oftentimes we see other people's undoneness a lot easier than we see our own. Don't we? It's like the two brothers who, notorious, they were fabulously wealthy, but they were notorious for cheating people. They were constantly sued. They've been drugged into court, never indicted, never convicted, but just always in the paper, always in trouble. One of the brother dies. The other brother goes to the pastor in the large local community church and says to him, you know, my brother died and we've never gone to church. We've never been religious. But it's really important that he have a church funeral. And it's really important that somewhere during that funeral that the pastor call him a saint, say he was a saint. And the pastor says, well, you know, I can't do that. Obviously, you know, he wasn't anything in life. I can't act like he was a saint when he wasn't. That wouldn't be right. And the guy says, well, I'm sorry to hear that. I was going to give $250,000 to your building program. And the pastor says, well, why didn't you tell me you were a Baptist? And so the day comes, the funeral happens, the pastor gets up and he gets up and he says, man, he says, you know, this, the guy lying before you, what can I say? You mean, the papers have said it all. He's a cheat. He's a scoundrel. There are people who have been ruined by his underhanded deeds. There's not anyone he hasn't cheated and hasn't anything he hasn't done. And but compared to his brother over here, he's a saint. See, you can do whatever you want to. You can blame it on your mother and blame it on society. But the truth of the matter is, one day you're going to stand before a holy God and you're going to confront your sin. You are. I am, you are. Unless in somehow that sin, that justice has been adjudicated by someone else. And we believe that's Jesus. But you have to confront the truth about yourself. Secondly, there must be some conviction about it. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me. I am a sinful man. There almost always has to be pain before there's healing. If you have appendicitis, they're going to have to cut you open. And it's going to hurt. But they're doing it to heal you. When you confront the reality that you are broken, you can't fix yourself, and you give in to the conviction of that, it will be painful. Because don't we all think we can fix everything? I'm an eternal optimist, aren't you? I can fix it. I remember we bought a a vacuum cleaner from Sears on time. Thank God for Sears. You know, you got to pay $14 a week for, nothing. 40 years for a vacuum cleaner. And about 4 weeks and this thing broke. It wouldn't work, you know. Because I'm tough. I got home from work and I took it apart and they're going to fix the part. And every time I take something apart, there was another part. And I take that part and that was a part. And it had electronics in it and that looked weird. So I finally sit there and here I am. I'm looking on my desk at a vacuum cleaner and about 400 pieces that I still owed money on. I couldn't put it back together. Frustrated and hopeless. I am more sinful than I've ever dared imagine, but I am more loved than I've ever dared hope. When you give up trying to fix yourself, that's the moment that you're close to conversion. Because anytime you say, my sin is not so bad that I don't need a Savior, you are in defiance and denial. There's confrontation, there's conviction, and there's contrition. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Someone says repentance is turning 180. No, it's not. It's metanoia. It's to change your mind about a thing. You may remember Samari Rolls. When he played for the Titans, he was doing an interview one day and I was listening to it and someone asked him, said, is it true that for 11 years you have been sleeping with a jersey that you refuse to wash? You sleep with it every night for good luck. And Samari said, yeah, that's true. I have a jersey. It's my good luck charm. And the interviewer says, my question is, how in the world do you stand the smell? He says, you get used to it after a while. It doesn't smell that bad. And oftentimes we are so miserable. Our life is so below what it ought to be. Everyone else can see it but us. And we just, it's not so bad. My life is screwed up, but I can manage. I can get out in public and put on a half, half happy face. How are you? I'm fine. Feelings in need of expression, right? You go to church. I'm fine. Just loving Jesus. Have you ever been with people like that? You just want to slap them? See if you love Jesus now. Whap! Let's see. I mean, as a follower of Jesus, I've learned it's okay to not be okay. It's okay. It's okay to be emotional, to be contrite, to say, this sucks, and I don't want to put up with it anymore. I don't want to put up with sleeping with a putrefied t-shirt and call it roses. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of opening my mouth and inserting my feet. I'm tired of the distance between me and the people I love. I'm tired of feeling alone. I'm tired of all this. I'm tired of not being good enough. I'm tired of believing stuff that doesn't work. God, I'm sick of it. That's contrition. And then you follow that with confession. From the time Jesus began to preach, he preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is in heaven. Confessing that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with the heart that you believe and are justified. It's with the mouth of confession and you are saved. And I've read that and I believe that. But something happens in that. God joins that moment of contrition and conviction and confession that I confess that I cannot save myself. Isn't it a great day when you wake up to believe you can't save yourself and you don't have to. And you don't have to save everybody else either. Yeah, and you don't even have to save God. Isn't that a great day? When God is saying, I'm doing quite fine, thank you very much. If you ever listen to religious people, you think God has left the building. He's like Elvis. He's left the building and thrown us the keys. And we're screwing it up. I confess that I am not God. I'm not the fourth member of the Trinity. I am a broken, fallible human being who knows what it's like to be loved by God. And the greatest joy in my life is to love him back. And to love him back by loving people. And love what he loves. Isn't this complicated? Christian life is so freaking complicated, isn't it? Just to love God, love Him back, and love what He loves. And what He loves is people. Broken, human people. The people that drive us nuts. The people that drive us crazy. And then there's got to be, I think, some moment of celebration or acknowledgement that something's happened. I tell you, in the same way, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who has repented than 99 who don't. I mean, how many of us have the view that God is in heaven hacked off and looking for reasons to just thump us on the head? And yet Jesus gave the idea that God is a seeker, He's a lover, He's a finder, He's a reconciliator. He wants to give us more than we ever dared imagine. So there should be some effect of conversion. So let me give you three. There are many more. These are inadequate, but at least maybe they resonate. I ask myself, I do a checkup. I constantly do a checkup. For example, it's like the little boy who was in the drugstore one day, and the druggist heard him in the corner telephone making a call, a sales call, just a kid. And he mowed yards. And he heard him say this call. A guy comes and says, "Sir, do you need someone to mow your lawn?" And the guy says, "No, I already have one." He says, "Well, is he doing an adequate job? Would you like to have, you know, someone else who maybe could do a better job?" The guy says, "No." He says, "No." He says, "No, I've got a guy and I don't need anyone." So hung up, and the druggist asked the little boy, says, "You know," he says, "I'm impressed, you know. That's a pretty tough sales call. I'm sorry you didn't get the sale." And the little boy said, "Oh," he said, "I got the sale. I already mow his yard." He said, "What were you doing?" He said, "I just checking up on myself." Amen. Sometimes you just need to check up on yourself. Make a phone call and say, you know, Is my Christianity really what it could be? Is it really real? So ask yourself this question. Do you have a peace in your heart that passes understanding? Listen to this out of Romans. "Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith in His promises, we can now have real peace with Him because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. For because of our faith, He brought us into this place of highest privilege where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to actually becoming all that God has in mind for us to be." He's saying, you know what? You think life has been good? It's nothing compared to how good it's going to be. Life is going to, for you, get better and better and better and better. I mean, are you standing today feeling loved and valued and applauded and appreciated by the God who died on a cross to save your soul? Do you sense His presence, His love, and His approval? Every day, do you recognize that you stand in this place of privilege, that when you pray to Him, He hears and He answers, that He is favorably disposed toward you, that He is compassionate and loving, and when you weep, He weeps, and when you rejoice, He rejoices, and He says, "Here's a dream, here's some faith, do something great and I'll join you in it"? Is there anything in your life you're doing that you cannot explain except God is showing up and doing something so great that you'd be doomed for failure without it? Is there a confidence in you where you simply don't worry about the future? But worry is fun. I'm sorry, I've offended you, haven't I? I'm not saying that you shouldn't worry. You should worry. Seriously, isn't worry awesome? Isn't it great? You know what worry is? Worry keeps you from being bored. Like, you know, when you get up in the morning, have you ever gotten in the morning and the first thought, all of a sudden the sun's shining, looks good, and then all of a sudden what flooded your brain was what you need to be worrying about, and you weren't bored anymore? Your blood pressure goes up, your heart starts to race. You're thinking, "Oh my God," and you worry all day long. On the way to work, you turn on TV, on the radio, but you don't hear it because you're worrying. Isn't it great? And then going up the elevator, you worry, you get lunch, you worry, and you talk to people. It's great because you can like multitask. You can worry and talk to people. Isn't it fun? If your spouse is late that night or you don't have a date, you can just stay home and watch American Idol and worry. Woo! Praise Jesus! Isn't this fun? And then the fun, you know, the best part in time to worry, the most sweetest, wonderful, most angelic, heavenly time to worry is right when you lay to bed at night before you go to sleep. Isn't that great? Oh, let those demons come and dance around your bed, baby. It's great! you could have the peace that passes understanding. And you could, every time you worry, tell worry to go to hell. Because you have a peace. Amen. Now, do I always live in that peace? Nope, I sure don't. No, I don't. Sometimes I just hand it over. But it never goes away. I can always go back into it. The moment I recognize who I am, the worth of who I am, the rightness of who I am. How about this? Do you have a new set of expanding desires? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I was converted when I was 18 years old. And the reason I know I was converted then is because all of a sudden I started wanting to do things I'd never done before. If someone, for example, I'm still, I guess, a little this way. I'm trying to get better. But I'm a renegade. I just, you know, it's just what I, in my DNA, even though I'm trying to be a renegade for God. I'm going to tattoo it right there. Maybe down here so you can see it. Big, with a big skull and blood and dagger and stuff like that. A baptismal pool right here. Communion set right here. I'll be a renegade for God. But when I became a Christian, if someone, for example, had said to me, all right, now that you're a Christian, let me help you, you know, let me help you grow in your faith. Because when people are converted, those of us who are already converted feel like that these people will never make it with God unless we teach them to be just as miserable as we are. Okay. So someone said, okay, you need to stop smoking. You know what I said? All right, smoking. Keep on smoking. I may die. I get to heaven earlier than anyone else. Don't quit smoking ever. Period. Good. Great. Got something else. Someone came in and said, you need to start tithing. If you're a Christian, you need to start tithing. Never tithe. Just suffer the consequences of flat tires and appliances that won't work. Got anything else? Anything else? Someone came in and said, you need to cut your hair. I said, never cut hair. Even when you go bald, just pull it back and have a mullet, gray, Tony ponytail. Got anything else? There's none of you like that, right? But you know, the first three things I did when I was a Christian, I did them maybe certainly within a month. I stopped smoking, I started tithing, and I cut my hair. Now, you know, I still look back and I wonder why. Smoking's good. I mean, smoking's fun. Anybody says to you, smoking's a nasty habit, they've never done it. I mean, how cool do you look with a Marlboro just kind of. It's not that I didn't want to do it. I just didn't want to do it. Is that stupid? I mean, does that make any sense to anyone here? I just didn't want to do it. I just thought, you know, maybe that's something I can do that maybe. Because I'm from Kentucky. Everybody smoked in those days. And it was just something I could do. I started tithing. I just felt like that was a good thing. I read the Bible and I was dumb enough not to, you know anything better. And I just did. And I cut my hair. I just said, you know, I just, something's different. Does that make? And so I look back and then I look back over these years and there's just been so many things I've just unburden myself with, and so many of the things I've added. And so the question I have is, do you have a new set of expanding desires? That's a part of the conversion effect. And last, do you have a passion for a life of divine intention? And by that, you have a sense that God has put you here and that you're right where He ought. You know, He wants you to be doing exactly what He wants you to do. And He's handed you to some special task that you have come into the world for such a time as this. I mean, think about how brief your life on this earth is going to be and how great it's going to be into heaven to look back and say, God inserted me in the timeline just at this moment to add this, to create this, to love this, to help this, to bless this. I found a wrong and I righted. I found a hurt and I healed it. I found a need and I met it. I found a dream and I joined it. And I filled my life up full of the things that will fill eternity, and that's reconciliation and love and grace and goodness and resurrection and life. I recognize that Jesus didn't come to make bad men good. He came to make dead men live and to give my life a sense of destiny and purpose. Let me close with this. It's a little poem that I found you might enjoy. It's kind of a poem. It's kind of a poem I would have written probably. I was shocked and confused and bewildered as I entered heaven's door. Not by the beauty of it all, by the lights or its decor. But it was the folks in heaven that made me sputter and gasp. The thieves, the liars, sinners, alcoholics, and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never had anything nice. Herb, who I always thought was going to rot away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. What's the deal? I'd like to hear your take. How did all these sinners get up here, God? You must have made a mistake. And why, oh, why is everyone so quiet and somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, Jesus said. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd ever see you. Father, I thank you for this good day and these great men and women. Father, I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm trying to speak for you as honestly and in the moment as I can. But these are the beloved, each and every one, loved and cherished. And though my body may be like this 75-cent wooden cane, the content of that body is immeasurable to you. And I love you for loving me and valuing me and caring for me, converting me, for forgiving me, for reconciling me. I pray, Father, that if there's a person here today who needs that experience, I pray that you will give it to them. Give it as a free gift. Change their lives. Tie their lives to the freedom that is in Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.